Well, if you will, take your Bibles. Let's return to Colossians chapter 4 this morning. As you're turning there, a quick reminder of where we are in the book of Colossians and what Paul has been teaching us here. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of young, zealous Christians who honestly wanted to please the Lord and walk with Him and understand what that meant to live out this new relationship they had with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And really, this is the great need of the hour, not just in the first century when Paul wrote, but for us as well, to understand what it really means to live the Christian life, what it is to be a Christian, what it means to take this relationship that has been established between us and the Lord and put it into real practice, put it into day-to-day happenings in our life, because we live in a world that's full of temptation and distraction and distortion, and it is frustratingly easy for all of us to yield to the flesh inside of us, to go back to the old ways, to go towards the easy ways, the self-pleasing ways, and to forget what our new reconciled relationship with God is. It is so frustrating how easy that is. And so Paul writes to this group of believers to help them along in that venture. He does so by giving some very specific instructions beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through where we are in chapter 4 and a little bit beyond. But if you're like me, you know we need more than just instruction. We need to know more than just what to do. We need to have motivation. We need to have something that will cause our hearts to want to follow those instructions, to want to fulfill what Christ has called us to do. And so when Paul wrote this letter, he spent the first two chapters providing that motivation for the Christians there in Colossae, and the Holy Spirit has used it to provide the very same motivation throughout the ages, even to us here this morning. And the basis of that motivation in the first two chapters was, remember Jesus Christ. Remember who He is and what He has done. Profound in all of Scriptures, the focus on Jesus Christ, primarily because it's being provided as the motivation for how we now live for Him. It's such a delightful portion of Scripture. Will you bear with me a minute while I rehearse again what we have learned from those two chapters about remembering Jesus Christ, that the only beloved Son of God, the only authorized icon of God, the full image of God in person, came to this earth to rescue His chosen individuals out of their self-inflicted slavery to sin and the domain of darkness that they now dwelt in, which would be an eternal darkness separated from God. And He rescued them and took them and transferred them to His own beloved eternal kingdom of light, which would be an inheritance shared with those chosen individuals forever. And all to the glory of God's grace upon them. And how did He do this? Well, not through some grand assertion of power and authority, but through a grand assertion of weakness and humility and service, as He Himself took on flesh, was born as a man so that He might be an acceptable substitute in the justice and righteousness of God, to stand in our place, bear our God's wrath on account of our sins, and fully take it and take the weight of it, and as Paul says in chapter 2, as it was, nail our sins and the condemnation that they deserved to the cross. Forevermore, once and for all, He Himself died the penalty for sin in our place. And Paul says, that's what Jesus came and did. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. And Paul says, if you have believed in faith, trust who Jesus is, God's only Son and God's only Redeemer and the only way of salvation, and if you fully believe that and embrace that and embrace Him as your only remedy for your condition before God, then something amazing and incredible happens. When Jesus died on the cross, you were mysteriously united up with Him. joined up, linked up eternally, completely, such that when he died, you really did die. And when he was raised back from the grave the third day, spiritually, you too were given a whole new life. You were made alive in the Spirit just like Jesus was. You now have His Spirit within you, and you have His life living in you. That's the life that you're living. And you say, well, I mean, I just kind of feel like my old self. I mean, my heart never stopped beating. I'm, you know, going on. Yes, mysteriously, spiritually, you have been joined with Christ and you have a new life within you if you have embraced Him and that transaction and that transformation has taken place. And the instructions given in chapter 3 stem all off of that new life that you've been given. Look how Paul begins chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, here's what you ought to do. Because, chapter 3, verse 4, Christ is. Who is our life? He is the life that's now living in us, been planted, as it were, as a seed, which is to now grow and to spread out into all facets of our life. Every portion of our life now ought to be Christ's life living in us. The daily motions of our life ought to be, as it were, as if Christ were going throughout those motions. That's what our life is to be like. And so Paul begins in a list that hopefully, as we've been studying through Colossians, is somewhat familiar to you. And Paul says it's going to affect your sexuality. It's going to affect your speech. It's going to affect your relationships, your interpersonal relationships with other people. It's going to affect how you relate with God and how you worship Him. It's going to affect the relationships in your family and how they work and operate. It's going to affect how you go about your daily work in your workplace at the end of chapter 3. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul will say it is going to profoundly affect that Christ is within you and this whole transaction of the gospel, how you pray. Look at the text. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. When I initially looked at this big portion of Scripture and divided it up, I initially lumped verse 2 in with verses 3 through 6 because of the specific thing Paul says to pray about in verse 3. Pray about the gospel ministry going on in the world, and even pray for yourself in the gospel ministry that you will be doing. And so I lumped this together in our how it should affect our witnessing for Christ. And yet as I went back and looked at this text, the verses 3 and 4 about praying for the gospel ministry for the Apostle Paul, that's just a specific example of what we're supposed to be making requests about. The true command, the true instruction is in verse 2, that we are to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer. A really simple instruction, a simple discipline of the Christian life, and yet, if you are like me and most other Christians, when you hear of the calling to pray, it tends to strike fear in your heart. And I think the reason is for a couple of reasons. One, particularly this command, we are being called to devote ourselves to something. And when you are devoted to something, that's a pretty big thing. That's becomes a pretty major part of your life, wouldn't you say? And that tends to give us some sense of trepidation, combined with the fact that if we honestly assess our lives and the prayerfulness of our lives, we tend to find more often than not that we are not actually devoted to prayer, as the instruction has been given us here. So, curiously, the calling to pray often discourages and disheartens us as Christians. It's not because talking and bringing our requests to God is somehow unnerving. God warmly invites us, even commands us to bring our requests and lay them before His throne of grace to find help in our time of need. He even says His Spirit within us groans with groanings too deep for words and intercedes for us as we pray. I think it's unnerving to us because deep down we know that though God is doing His part, we may not be doing our part when it comes to truly praying. We consider our own times in prayer, and we would tend to characterize them as shallow, rote, self-absorbed, short, distracted, thoughtless times of interacting with God. And it unnerves us even further because we know the reality that how we talk to God and relate with Him in prayer really does say something very fundamental about our relationship with Him. And we know that. And probably few of us are willing to boldly say, like the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." We know that to be the case, but we don't really want to say it because of the reflection that it puts on our own life. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he really is and no more. In our own generation, D.A. Carson has echoed that same thing when he says, "One of the foundational steps in knowing and relating with God, and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know and properly relate with God, is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer." And I think what troubles us is that we find that we falter and fail and waver so much in this discipline of prayer, especially because it seems to be such a fundamental part of what it is to relate with God, our actual communication with Him. If you were to have communication with your spouse or your children or your best friend like your communication with God, how deep of a relationship would it actually be? I'm not saying there's not a relationship there. We're talking about the quality of our relationship. And I think the agonizing part for so many of us is that we just seem to evaluate our own lives and find that we are pretty adept and capable in many other areas of the Christian life. I'm doing pretty well. I'm fighting against sin. I'm serving in the church. I'm you know, speaking well, all these other things that Paul is saying to do. And yet, in this most fundamental, this most basic, this most defining part of our relationship with God, we find that we falter and we waver. And that frustrates us. How can it be that way? And yet it is for many of us. This morning in my sermon, I cannot give you a formula for revitalizing your prayer life. I cannot give you the 1-2-3s that will totally change your relationship with God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit deep within each individual whom He dwells in. This is a very deep, personal issue. And so, don't be looking for, okay, what's the little formula that I go through? My only hope is that as we look at what Paul has said here and the calling that he has given is simply to help you understand the instruction, understand what it is he's really calling us to, and perhaps through that understanding, maybe create in you a desire, a craving to take a step forward, take a step closer to the Lord in pursuing Him through this communion with Him that's called prayer. I don't think any honest Christian would ever be satisfied if his life was really well adorned externally, and all the other Christians around him, oh yeah, you're doing really good. And yet, when it came to that Christian's time alone with the Lord, that there was just hardly anything there. I don't think any of us would be satisfied with that. And so this coming to a verse and an instruction like this is just a calling to us to say, let's not look at the externals here. Let's look deep within the core of what our relationship with God really looks like. I just want to answer a couple of simple questions about this verse. It's very straightforward. First, you can see on your outline there, what is prayer to be, and what does devotion to it entail? Understanding simply what is being said here. But before I go about answering that first question, can I just remind us of probably facts we would all agree upon about prayer in general? Just a few bullet points there at the top of the outline. First, prayer is the biblical pattern for God's people. There's no question. If you were to look throughout the Scripture, from the opening chapters of Genesis, where it says, "And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord," to the closing chapters of Revelation, where it basically ends with a prayer and John saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," a request for God. And everywhere in between, the pattern of the Old Testament is that men and women were continuously calling out to God, expressing themselves to God. That numerous times in the book of Acts, that pattern is continued in the new covenant relationship with God. That the phraseology, the very phraseology we see in our text here today, that the apostles and the early Christians were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is the biblical pattern for God's people. No question. Second, prayer has powerful effects and promises attached to it in the Scripture. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And it gives the example there. Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years on the land of Israel, and it did not rain. And he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain. Prayer accomplishes much. Mark 9:29, Jesus told his disciples that though they had been given the power to cast out demons and that kind of spiritual authority, when they encountered a demon they could not cast out, and they asked Jesus why, Jesus said plainly, "Well, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Powerful effects. And then there's the promise of Matthew 21:22, "For those who are in Christ, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Really? Yes. Of course, that must be combined with the coordinating statement in John 5, verse 14 and 15, that these are requests made according to the will of God, the things that God has designed and said in His Word to do. Okay? Powerful effects and promises attached to our communing with God in prayer. The third bullet point there, I mean, just frankly, we're commanded to pray. Not only in our text here, devote yourselves to prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, 1 Timothy 2:1, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, interceding on behalf of others to God. Ephesians 6:18-19, we are to offer up prayers and petitions at all times for all the saints. Philippians 4:6-7, a familiar verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication to God, make your requests known. 1 Peter 4:7, Steve preached there last week, the end of all things is near, be sober-minded for and of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. This is what we are called to do. 1 Peter 5:6-7, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Over and over and over again, we are commanded to pray. It's not like, it's like, you know, if you really want to kind of move ahead in this Christian life thing, you ought to be praying. No, it goes beyond that. It's a command. It's something we are called to do. Besides that, Jesus' own specific instructions about how we are to go about praying implies the command that we are to, what we call the Lord's Prayer. So, it's the biblical pattern for God's people. It has powerful effects and promises attached to it. We are commanded to pray. And then just another obvious fact is there's a lot of praying going on. We pray a lot. We pray in corporate worship gatherings like this. We pray in small Bible studies. We pray before meals. We pray when there's a crisis. We pray with our family. We pray with friends. There's a lot of praying going on. Prayer's no small thing. It's no sidelight to the Christian life. It's not a nice garnish on the Christian life. It's the main meal. It's the part of the main dish. It is essential to our life with Christ. And therefore, all the more reason to understand the question we're asking. What is it exactly? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? What does prayer involve? Let's answer that question. Well, some people say prayer is, it's just talking to God. I guess that's accurate as far as that statement goes, but I have a little bit of a problem with saying that prayer is just talking to God. Because we are complex individuals and we do all sorts of talking, all sorts of kinds of talking. We talk to our boss, we talk to our wife, we talk to our children, we talk to our dog, we have chit-chat with our spouse as we're walking around the neighborhood, we talk to the customer satisfaction representative in Bangladesh. We do all kinds of things, all kinds of talking. So exactly what kinds of those talking are we to be doing if we're just talking to God? Is it just chatting? Is it like we talk to our boss? Is it like we talk to our dog? Is it like we talk to a genie in a bottle? What kind of talking? See, this is where just saying it's just talking to God borders on the inaccurate because it's not specific enough. That's like saying a porter peach is food. Oh, have you had a porter peach this year? It's not just food. That's like saying the Bible is a book. That's like saying God is a guy. It's just not accurate enough because the Scripture gives us information about how we are to talk to God. So let's ask ourselves, how are we then to talk to God? Of course, the Bible does give instructions about all kinds of ways of talking to God or means of talking to God. We offer Him up thanksgiving. We offer Him up praises, sometimes in prayer, sometimes in song, etc. We talk to God by confessing sin to Him, acknowledging His greatness, requesting forgiveness. We make requests of Him, etc. There's all kinds of ways in which we talk to God. And sometimes any or all of those is kind of lumped under the big heading of prayers, even using the word Paul uses here, prayers, prosuke, which is the word where Paul uses. But the question we have this morning, we have to ask is Paul being more particular than just saying, you just ought to pray in general? And I believe he is. Look at the text. I want to show you why I believe he's calling out for a particular kind of prayer that we are to devote ourselves to. Because, look, he says, the verse itself, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He takes another kind of prayer, a specific kind of prayer, and says, devote yourself to prosuke, prayer, and add to it thanksgiving, which we would also call a kind of prayer. So when he says, devote yourself to prayer and add thanksgiving to it, there's a particular kind of prayer he's talking about. And what is that? Well, the word prosuke, when it's used in a particular way, and not just talking about prayer in general, which obviously it is here in this verse, here's what the Greek word means, the kind of raw meaning of the word. It means to beg, to plead, to make a request for help. It's the expression of one who has a need to one who can fulfill the need, specifically God. That's what Paul is referring to here. So, as we talk this morning about being devoted to prayer and fulfilling the calling that Paul is giving us here in this, I just want us to understand, we're talking about requests, begging God to do something that we cannot do. I think if each of us were to step back and survey the whole of Scripture, which we won't do this morning, and look for the instructions on prayer and the examples of prayer within the Scripture, specifically prayers that are requesting God for something, I am absolutely confident we would all come to the exact same conclusion that prayers involve three things. So if we're asking, what is prayer? Let's talk about three essential things that are involved. first a broken person. A broken person. A broken in the sense that they have a need they can't fulfill. They're broken. They're inadequate. They're lowly. They're poor. They're sick. They're oppressed. They have needs. Prayer requires that. Right? I mean, if there were no need, there would be no reason to beg, no reason to request, no reason to plead for help. If a person is whole and complete in and of themselves and could supply all of their own needs, then request to God for help? I mean, that would be unnecessary, irrelevant, because they can already supply all of their own needs. They would be a whole person. You never find a whole person praying to God. Why would they? Praying in the sense of requesting from God. They would be self-sufficient in themselves. I think this begs the question. When we don't pray, what is it that we're saying about ourselves? Whole people don't pray. Broken people pray. May I suggest that prayerlessness was rampant in the first century church at Laodicea? Because Jesus himself sends a message to the church in Laodicea, which is in central Turkey, and he has a word for them, and we find it in Revelation chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, or I'll just read the verse. It's very familiar territory for many of us. Jesus says this to the church in Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth like distasteful water." Those are kind of enigmatic words and strange words to hear the Lord of the church saying to a group of believers. Why? Why was he saying that? Well, the following verses tell us. "Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing." Jesus continues, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You're broken, and you don't even know it. So what's the remedy that Jesus gives for this group of people? "I advise you, buy from me, Jesus says, gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness won't be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see. Buy from me. You need to come to me. You need to acknowledge your brokenness and come to me and buy from me what you need to fulfill your inadequacies. Seek me to meet your needs, whether tangible or spiritual," is the message that Jesus gives to that church who thought they had no needs, thought they could do it on their own. Prayer requires a broken person. Well, Jesus' statement to the church there in Laodicea really brings us to our second thing that prayer involves. Not only a broken person, but a humble person. See, a broken person and a humble person are not the same thing. A broken person is just broken. A humble person realizes they are broken. One who sees themselves as they really are in this world and recognizes their own brokenness, who acknowledges their own ability and inadequacy. You know you can't provide food on the table for yourself and your children in and of your own strength and power. And you recognize that unless the Lord grants it. And so you pray as the Lord instructed us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." A whole person doesn't need to pray that prayer or doesn't think they need to. But a broken and humble person realizes, "I need to pray that prayer for me. Otherwise, what am I saying?" You know you can't overcome that persistent craving for sin that just continually comes back because you don't have the strength in yourself, but God has the strength to help you. You know that though you labor to instruct in the gospel and in godliness with your children, that unless God intersects with their heart, there will be no change in them. You know that. And so you pray for it. You are truly humbled before God. True, consistent, deep, biblical communion with God requires that we recognize our brokenness and are truly humbled before Him. Psalm 15 asks the quintessential question, O Lord, who may abide on your holy hill? Who may dwell in your tent? Who may truly commune with you? And then David immediately comes to answer that. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't lie to himself. He acknowledges his brokenness. He doesn't act as if he can handle it all on his own. He speaks truth, among other things, to himself about his own brokenness. And so as he goes through life each day, he doesn't listen to his inflated ego that says he can handle it all on his own. He tells himself the truth. I cannot. I need the Lord. Those who are truly walking with the Lord, who abide in his tent, who dwell with him, are broken and are humbled by this knowledge. But you know, brokenness and humility alone will not result in true biblical prayer, because they might just as easily result in depression and despondency. I'm broken and I know it, and I might as well just give up. I'm never going to be able to do anything right. My kids are never going to turn out right. I'm never going to get any better in my financial position. I'm never going to be able to overcome the sin. So what's the missing ingredient? The third thing that is you find exemplified in the prayers of Scripture, and then is an absolute essential necessity for true communion with God in prayer, is what I just want to call not only a broken person and a humble person, but a desperate person who willingly expresses to God their brokenness and their dependence solely on Him in faith. I'm desperate and I'm looking only to you. That is what true biblical prayer is all about. This is the great divide. Not just that I'm broken and I know I'm broken, but I'm willing to overcome my own pride and all that rises up against me that says, no, you can do it. If you just try a little harder, you can do it. And say, no, I can't. I need God's help because I am broken. And He has expressed not only His ability, but His willingness to help those who are in Christ. True faith. So, we just need to ask ourselves, am I like Matthew, who when Jesus said, follow me, Matthew jumped up and left his tax booth and said, I will. And that was his everything. And he said, but Jesus can provide my everything, and I know I can't. So I'm following Jesus. Will we be like blind Bartimaeus on the road as Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he hears that Jesus is coming by, and he's been blind all his life, and he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me! Where is he? And the people keep telling him, be quiet, be quiet. Jesus hears him, and they say, he's calling for you, Bartimaeus. He's summoning you. And what does Bartimaeus do? He jumps up, and the Scripture says he throws off his cloak. What an idiot! He's a blind man. That's his one possession to keep him warm from the cold. How is he going to find it in the midst of this great crowd? But in faith and total dependence and belief in the Lord, he throws off his cloak and goes to Jesus. He's going to heal me. He's calling for me. I know his character. I know about him. I know the mercy of God, and I'm casting myself fully on it. This kind of faith, willingness to express our dependence to the Lord and our soul desperateness for him to act. I don't have any other means. Paul said it earlier in this letter, Colossians 2:6, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. That's what the Christian life is about. This same kind of desperate dependence that we come to him for salvation, for the remedy, for the desperate condition of our soul that we cannot earn our way out of or pay our way out of. We say, only your righteousness given to me. can make me reconciled with God. I have no other means of support, no other means of remedy. That same kind of desperate dependence ought to characterize our everyday life, whether it's calling out to the Lord to save our souls, or whether it's a prayer that I am traveling to Oklahoma City tomorrow for business and I would like to get home safely to my family, and everything in between. This is the nature of our relationship with God, a sense of recognition of our brokenness and a willingness to call out to God to express our need for Him. I just say, this is probably the greatest ongoing spiritual struggle that all of us will face. Because our flesh will fight tooth and nail against it. We want to be dependent on ourselves. This was the grand sin. Adam and Eve did not want to be dependent on God. They wanted to be like God themselves. And we have all followed in their footsteps, and this is the natural pattern of our flesh. And it will be a daily struggle for us to remember who we are and in faith say, I am going to walk as I received Christ Jesus in humble dependence expressed to Him in prayer. I like the way Jared Wilson says it in the book Gospel Wakefulness. He says, don't spread your support around. Because if you're telling your flesh that you can handle a little bit of it on your own, your flesh will take that and fight tooth and nail and say, you can handle all of it. Don't depend on God. Don't be such a pitiful person. Build yourself up. You can do it. And that is a struggle, and we must resist that kind of old thinking. We must allow there to be a death to the old self-dependence and a life to a trusting Jesus on a regular basis. This is what true prayer requires. Understand, Jesus does not call us to depend on Him for what we can't handle ourselves. He calls us to acknowledge that we can't handle anything ourselves. Anything. Anything. At all. Think about it. Are you for real? You think you can control all of the factors in the world that will allow you to provide food on your table, your family's table tomorrow? You cannot. And only God can. And so what kind of proud, arrogant person are we when we fail to acknowledge, I know who I am? Even the Apostle Paul, strong, mature in the faith, understanding of the power of the Spirit, says in Romans 7:18, I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The willing is present in me for doing good, but not the doing of it, not the power to do it. Even to resist the things we hate, we need God's power to fight those spiritual battles. I need the Lord. This ought to be our cry. Prayer involves that. A broken, humble, desperate person willing to express in faith that I need the Lord. What does devotion to that entail? I don't think I have to spell it out. Devotion to something, it means to attend closely to be loyal to occupy yourself diligently with, to make it your business, to give yourself to the service of. Make it your thing. Make it what you do. Make it your daily endeavor. Give yourself regularly to expressing these things to God. Don't let any facet of your life not be characterized by this. Be like the widow who kept hounding the judge that he would give her protection from her enemy. Remember the story in Luke 18 that Jesus tells? There was a poor widow who needed protection from an enemy. She went to an unrighteous judge and kept begging him and begging him, and he finally responds, though I do not fear God and I do not care about this woman's concern, just to keep her from bugging me to death, I will answer her question. And he gave her the protection she needed. And Jesus uses that not to characterize God like the unrighteous judge, but to use it as an object lesson for the reality that when we dwell before God, and we live our own life before Him, we acknowledge that He has grand purposes beyond our own life. And He has other people's lives that He's caring for, and He is superintending this whole world sovereignly. And so He may have purposes for us or purposes for the world that would cause Him not to give us what we are requesting at the moment we're requesting it. And we don't know what all those purposes are, and we never will. And yet we do know that God sometimes delays in answering our requests to build faith into us, simply so that we would grow stronger in our dependence on Him. And so He uses that lesson in Luke 18 of the widow to say, be like her. Continue to depend on Me. Continue to be broken, humble, and desperate, and express in faith what You desire Me to do according to My will in your life, and wait. And as you're waiting, I'm going to be building faith into you. This is the question Jesus asks at the end of that parable. When the Son of Man returns, will He find that kind of faith on the earth? Kind of people who so recognize they can't do it on their own, that even if they pray and God doesn't answer right away, what else are they going to do? They just keep praying and keep pouring their requests before God, trusting that in His own good time, He will accomplish the good He desires for them or for His kingdom. To be devoted like this, it's going to require what Paul says here in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. We're going to have to be on high alert. We're going to have to be wakeful. We're going to have to be watchful. We're going to have to be looking around, seeing what the needs really are, both our own and those in our family and those in our circle of friends and those in our church and those in the world. And we're going to be able to devote ourselves to it if we're watchful, if we will wake up, A, to our own need and our own inadequacy to meet our own needs, and two, wake up to the reality that Jesus may return at any minute. The end of all things is near, Steve told us from 1 Peter 4:7 last week. And so what should be the response to the end of all things is near? You would think it would be, so get busy. Get after it. Go about all sorts of Christian service and just go, go, go. But what does Peter actually say there in 1 Peter 4:7? The end of all things is near. Be sober-minded and of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. If we were whole people, fully adequate in ourselves to accomplish the effects that are needed when the end of all things is near and everyone will stand before God on a very soon day, if we were whole people, it would be a call to busyness and go, 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 get it done. But because we are broken people, the first and most important priority is go to the Lord in prayer. Go pray about the needs in your family, about the needs in your own heart, about the needs in the world, about the progress of the gospel. You go pray. You go ask the Lord to be working, just like Isaiah was doing in our prayer this morning, in our scripture reading. And then, and only then, do you go and get busy. Because we've taken care of first things first. We're not acting like we can handle it. We handle it by going on our knees before the Lord and acknowledging we need Him to work. This is the nature of true faith. This is the nature of the true relationship with Christ. We devote ourselves to seeking God's throne as a matter of first priority. When He returns, will He find this kind of faith on the earth among His people? As I said at the beginning, there's no formula here. There's no quick, easy answer. There's a death to self. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Follow behind Me. Let Me provide. If the Spirit of the living God is tugging on your heart on any matter related to what we've been talking about this morning, then I would only encourage you, respond like a broken person. Let Him tug you wherever He wants to take you. Let's enter into a time of prayer now. After I pray, we're going to just continue to meditate and have a special time of worship through communion. So after I pray, I'll ask the men who are serving us and the musicians to come. But let's just continue to meditate on the cross and all that Jesus accomplished for us there, and then we will celebrate Jesus by remembering him in that special way. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come to text in your holy word like this one today about the very basic core of our relationship with you. And like everything else you've told us, we find ourselves here being inadequate, being weak, being wanting, being lacking, being faltering, failing. And so at this moment, we are here acknowledging to you we're broken. And in faith, we are asking that you would strengthen us and that you would sober our minds to the true reality of our condition, and you would sober us for the purpose of prayer. Would you forgive us where we have been prayerless and smugly self-sufficient? And would you renew in us the kind of faith that we had at first when we said, "Oh Lord Jesus, save my soul." Even now, in this time, we remember the Lord Jesus. We remember what he did for us on the cross. And we humbly seek to worship him and walk before him aright in this special celebration of communion. And when we walk out this door, please help us to do that, we ask. Amen. Let's just spend a time meditating on the Lord Jesus and his cross. And then we'll share communion together. Celebration of Christian communion in the church is a special way which Jesus said we are to worship him, to remember him. It just commemorates a very simple thing, a very special moment. Right before Jesus died, he was alone with his disciples, and he, anticipating what his death would accomplish, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he passed it around to each of his disciples. And said, "Take, eat this. It is my body, which is given for you." It wasn't really his body then, and it's not really his body now. It's just a way to represent that his body has been broken on our behalf. He was whipped and scourged and beaten and hung on a cross to die because our sins had risen up to God, and the time for God's wrath to be poured out had come. And Jesus stood in our place. And he bore the wrath of God in his own body. And Jesus knew that was about to happen. And so he also took a cup filled with grape juice or wine, colored blood, red like blood. And he said, "This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, which is given for you. Take and drink, each of you." And they did. And he commanded that we would continue to commemorate that celebration when the church gathers together on a regular basis. This is for those who have embraced Jesus Christ in faith, who have already trusted in him. This is not a work that you would do to gain some favor with God. It is a loving celebration of the work that Jesus has done so that we might be in favor with God. No work of our own, only trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And we remember that here as the basis of our relationship and as the basis of our love and as the full motivation for everything we do in the Christian life. If you belong to Christ this morning and you're here, I invite you to celebrate with us. If you have not yet embraced Christ, please just observe the love that He has for His children and just pass the elements by to the next person. And just consider, what is the nature of your own relationship with God? What is the nature of your condition? Are you broken or are you whole? And how do you justify that statement? Let's worship the Lord. Men, would you come and pass the bread among us? Just all take and hold it, and we'll all eat together as a corporate celebration of Jesus and what He's done for us. Lord Jesus, we hold this bread as a demonstration of our allegiance to You, our love for You, our amazement that You looked with such compassion upon us, that You were willing to personally solve our problem, solve our greatest need. And we eat just as an expression of our ongoing worship to You. We long for the day that You will return. Because of what You have done, we do not shrink away in shame. Though we're not perfect, though we have not done everything right, You've already borne our penalty, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ. We long for the day of Your return. We long to see our Redeemer's face. Until then, we'll continue to celebrate You like this. Let's eat together. And would you come and pass the cup among us as we celebrate the blood of Christ that covers our sin. cup we hold represents many things. Our forgiveness, our reconciliation with God, the victory that Christ gained for us on the cross. But our holding it and our taking it represents our love for Jesus, our acknowledgement that it is only by Him that we are whole. Without Him, we are helplessly broken. And yet with Him, we are completely whole. And that wholeness will be fully experienced one day when He returns and we see His face. Lord Jesus, it is with great honor that we are called by Your name and that we are here today to worship You, to celebrate You as our Redeemer. And can it be our friend? We love You, Lord Jesus. We express it to You by taking this cup. Let's drink together. Well, as the men pick up the cups, John's going to come and lead us. Let's stand together and say, I will sing.